Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2 again this morning. As you're turning there, if you were asked, what is it that God is about in my life as a believer? How would you answer that? What is he accomplishing in my life? He's brought me to faith in him. He saved me from my sins. Sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed in my spiritual bank account. He adopted me into his family so that now, Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. There's an intimacy with the God of the universe who is now our Father. It's a marvelous concept. So what are you doing in my life now? Just looking out and seeing children of different ages and look in the mirror and see an older one there. You know, we think of children growing up and we want them to grow physically. We want them to grow emotionally. We want them to grow mentally. Our Heavenly Father has no less desires and designs for those who are his children. In fact, whereas an earthly parent certainly desires that for their child, how much more does our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who knows the end from the beginning, who loves us with a love that we can hardly get our heads around. What is it Paul says in Romans? He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's the confidence that we have. But earlier in that same chapter, Paul tells us here is God's goal in your life. It's your sanctification. He's conforming each of us into the image of Jesus Christ. So as we were singing that last hymn, I hadn't thought of it quite this way, but it's appropriate to say when we're saying, Lord, teach me your way, it's all funneled in to the same direction. You're forming Christ in me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he is forming Christ in you. And what he wants seen in each of our life is the one that he several times spoke from heaven, unprecedented, spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, I'm well pleased in him. And he wants to see that in each of us. So how's he accomplishing that in our lives? I'm certainly not going to presume to limit the creative ways of the Creator God and how he orchestrates our lives, but his word is very, very clear in saying that he uses his word. Jesus prayed for us the night that he was to be arrested. He knew what was ahead of him, but as he prayed his high priestly prayer, He said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And so it's the word of God in our lives that the Holy Spirit takes and refines our thinking. None of us thinks correctly, by the way. None of us thinks correctly. We have all been seriously influenced by the world system around us. And it's only as God's word begins to remake our minds and our eyes get open to truths that we simply hadn't seen before that we start to get it and we start to understand it that way. Now, we're here in Luke chapter 2. You may remember in chapter 1, we began reading through this several weeks ago. At the very outset, the good doctor told his readers that one of the goals and writing this was to set what he called an orderly account of the history of the life of Christ. And he developed that in chapter 1 as he told us how John the Baptist was miraculously given to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And at one point he included the details of the event where he was both circumcised and named. And Luke now goes on to the same moment in the life of our Lord Jesus, the day that he was circumcised and named. And as we're going to see in these next verses, it was marked in Christ's early life with some really extraordinary statements of divine truth. Let's look again at verse 21, where Luke tells us, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and Luke adds a sort of a parenthesis to help explain to his readers, who were he expected to be as many Gentiles as well as Jews, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It's interesting that reference in verse 23 refers, among other things, to a chapter in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 12. As I was thinking about that again recently, I thought, well, you know, I would suspect that for most of us, Leviticus chapter 12 is not something that you read recently. Or that, in fact, we have sort of favorite passages of Scripture, favorite verses, favorite chapters that we kind of turn to sometimes. I don't know that Leviticus chapter 12 is one of those for you. In fact, it probably is one of those that you don't read for your devotions at night unless you're having trouble sleeping. You know, Leviticus is just one of those books that's that way. And that's certainly not putting a slam to the Lord's word. But it's a lot of detailed law giving. But actually, Leviticus chapter 12 is not just a very short chapter. It's only 8 verses long. It is the shortest chapter in the book of Leviticus. And I thought about that. You know, if you were to judge that chapter the same way we judge so much of life in contemporary life here in the West, we probably would just pass right over it or just give it a very superficial nod of the head. That's how we do so many things in life, right? I mean, if things aren't big and flashy and noisy, we don't think they're worth our attention. If they're not the superstar of the game, if they're not the CEO of the company or rich and popular and so forth, we just don't give them much time. And that's sad. And two dimensions. It's sad when we treat people that way, because often we pass right over people who are, if we really got to know them, are incredibly significant. They don't have the outward appearance that we have been taught to gravitate toward, but and yet they are some significant people. But in the case of Leviticus chapter 12, if we passed over that chapter the same way, we'd be missing something significant as well. Even though it's small, it could seem insignificant by our human standards, it's really of significant importance, especially to Mary and Joseph at this time as Jewish parents. That passage gives what some have called the law of motherhood. And in those 8 verses, these new Jewish parents were given some very precise instructions, not the least of which was it told the parents when a newborn baby boy was to be circumcised. Look again at verse 21. Dr. Luke says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I think I mentioned this when we were going through that account of John's circumcision and naming earlier in Luke chapter 1. We're not told exactly where the Lord Jesus was being circumcised. I assume it was still in Bethlehem, but regardless of where geographically it was, circumcision was first instituted within Judaism to Father Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, and later it was given, and it was meant for the entire nation then, but it was written down, as it were, in Leviticus chapter 12 when Moses instructed his people that Jewish boys were not to be circumcised on just any day of the week, but he said on the 8th day. That's when you do it. Even if the 8th day fell on a Sabbath, which religious Jews were holding as sacrosanct, properly so, you circumcised that child then. And the giving of that detail was not by accident. Doctors tell us that baby boys, as they come to day 7, 8, and 9, and their development outside of the mother's womb, their little bodies begin to develop vitamin K, which is a significant element in the clotting of blood. So you, what you have is that little baby boy being circumcised on day 8, which happens to be the prime time for that to happen and for the blood to clot and for the baby to heal properly. And I thought to myself, is it amazing what these primitive peoples who had just escaped from Egypt, remember where they were when Leviticus was being written? They've just come out of Egypt after centuries of being slaves and under oppression there. And what they discovered when Moses was writing this. I mean, if you accept the critics of the Bible and what they tell you, you have to believe that, that God did not give Israel this information. It was all just the result of evolutionary process, time plus chance, experimentation. Well, let's try day 5. Well, let's try day 15. And you wonder how many Jewish boys suffered unnecessarily if they would have done that. And, of course, I'm saying all this tongue-in-cheek because they didn't experiment. This was given to God by God to Moses, and he said day 8. That's when you do this. And this was because of special revelation. Now notice also that at the time of the circumcision, Jewish boys are named. And in Jesus' case, the name that was given to him was a common name. But for him, it was not only a miraculous name, but it was a name that was full of meaning. It was miraculous because, as you will remember, in fact, we're reminded of it here, it was chosen by God. His name was chosen by God, and it was given first to Mary, then to Joseph by Gabriel, as we read there in Matthew a few weeks ago. So if Mary was given a book of names, you just think if they had baby showers back then, and I've wondered how that would have gone if somebody gave Mary a package, she unwrapped it as a book with baby names in it. You know, I think she would have been very gracious. She would have thanked them for the book. But when she got home to Joseph, they would have looked at it and smiled and set it on the shelf because they didn't need that until they had their next child. The angel Gabriel said, this is what you're to name your son. You're to name him Jesus. That's our English translation that most of you know is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so it was not only a miraculously given name, it was a name full of meaning because Joshua means Yahweh is salvation or the Lord saves. It's the Lord who saves. And that was the perfect human name for this one who from all of eternity. Listen, can you take this in? The Lord Jesus, Paul says, from all eternity had been destined to do what he is doing now. I don't know about you, my pea-sized brain just hardly can process that. The Apostle Peter was very, very clear in saying that. He was predestined to this from eternity past. And in Matthew chapter 1, as we read the other week, the angel told Joseph, you'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's a name that is full of meaning for us. In fact, another aspect of Leviticus chapter 12 that Joseph and Mary needed to fulfill is there in verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. When a Jewish mother had given birth, as you read Leviticus chapter 12, you discover that boy children, according to the law, were the mother was considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days. If she had given birth to a girl child, the ceremonial uncleanness was for 80 days. She was considered ceremonially unclean not because anything sinful or dirty had happened. Please don't get that idea from that. Apparently, it was both during and after the child birth that there were normal emissions, secretions of the body that made the woman unprepared to enter the pure surroundings of the temple for the dedication of the child. So in this case, on day 8, they have circumcised Jesus. 32 days after the circumcision, on day 40, the Jewish mother was to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a young dove for a sin offering. But Leviticus gives this qualification. In the event that the couple was too poor to afford a lamb, they were then permitted to bring either two young pigeons or two young doves for that same thing. By the way, I don't know how big a perspective you have of your God, but increasingly as I'm reading things like this, a couple of years ago now, I think Alexander was teaching a Sunday school class and he was talking about trees. And you think about in the providence of God, as he is creating the world, he's creating trees and so forth. And he knows that it's going to be this kind of tree that's going to be used for making the cross that my son is going to be crucified on eventually. When God is giving the law of motherhood to his people, if he is like us, he's giving the law as best he can, but he has no idea what's coming in the future. But if in fact Jesus was destined for all eternity to this purpose, and he knows exactly where he's taking it, as he gives this law, he does it on purpose because it's going to include not only the rank and file poor who can't afford to bring a lamb for part of the offering, that's just too much for them, but for these parents at this time. See, because Joseph and Mary brought the latter sacrifice, two doves, two pigeons, it tells us several things that we do well to bear in mind this morning. First of all, it tells us that Joseph and Mary were by that day's standards, economically, they were poor. They were so poor, in fact, they couldn't afford the lamb. That was a part of the sacrifice. And while that helps us know where they fit into the socioeconomic setting of their day, it also reminds us that where they fit into God's plan, listen to this, where they fit into God's plan had absolutely nothing to do with their earthly standing socially or economically. See, their place in God's plan had everything to do with God's choice of them and the way that they subsequently chose to live their lives as his children, where they found themselves in the circumstances they were in. Both Mary and Joseph are described as God-fearing, righteous children of God. And they were faithfully following what they knew to do where they found themselves. You know, when I was thinking about this again recently, I thought of this, and I'm just going to insert it as I pass by this morning, but if God in his providence arranged in your life for a major financial reversal, how would it affect your Christian commitment? I don't know that any of us can really answer that forthrightly. I'd like to think that, like Peter, when the Lord told them just before his arrest and crucifixion, all of you are going to desert me tonight, that we would like to say, Lord, I'm going to stay faithful to you. I'm going to do my best to do that. And I think Peter was sincere in what he said, as the others were, but we really don't know till we're put in those circumstances and those situations. But having said that, let me look at another thing that this passage tells us, and that is that even though they were God-fearing, righteous children of God, Joseph and Mary were that for sure, God had not chosen to give them great earthly wealth and high positions. Here's a godly couple who were clearly doing God's will. They're doing it in God's way, in God's time. And yet, they were not the recipients of the great wealth that some misguided, and that's being generous on the part of some of these TV evangelists, tell their spiritually naive, biblically ignorant people. That is, that God wants us all healthy and wealthy and wise. He does want us wise. See, it's not that God prefers that his children not enjoy the physical blessings of this life. The Bible is very clear about that. Old Testament, New Testament, what was it Paul said? All things, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. Isn't that nice? We don't have to feign poverty or seem like we're not enjoying life, because our Father wants us to enjoy life. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, said it this way: the blessing of the Lord makes us rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. If it's God's blessing in my life, he means for it to be a blessing, to bring great joy, and he doesn't add sorrow to it. One of the reasons, by the way, that I have purpose not to gamble is because I'm afraid I might win. Gambling is an illicit way to go about gaining wealth. And if you and I go about getting wealth by a way that is not part of God's design, and we come by that great wealth, it could very well destroy us. God knows what I can handle. He knows what you can handle. And as you read the history of any number of people who have won the lottery or whatever and had all of these millions, one of the homes we moved into when we first came to Troy County was a home that had been repossessed by a couple who had won the lottery. And so they went from rags to riches overnight. I don't know what the amount was, but they had enough that they bought a tri-level, and they bought a new boat, and they bought a new car for each other, et cetera, et cetera. And by the end of the day, they not only lost everything that they had before, their marriage went down the tubes, and I don't know where they are today. That's repeated over and over and over again. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes us rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. By the same token, by the way, it's not true to say that if I'm in dire economic straits, that therefore is necessarily God's plan for my life. It may be that I'm in that situation because I've broken some very basic biblical financial principles, and so now I'm experiencing the consequences of that, right? But it could also be, as it was with Joseph and Mary, that God wanted to accomplish something much more important in their lives and in the lives of others that required that they live this way. And so he didn't give them what others had then. That may be true in your life and my life as well. And that brings me to another reason why it's important for us to note that God ordained poverty of this godly couple. They had been handpicked by God for a very special purpose. They're to be the earthly parents of the second person of the Trinity. I'm going to keep saying this. Can you take that in? After last week's service together, I was speaking with someone and expressed to them just the words, the message of both God's word and those hymns coming together. When I was singing some of the hymns, I could scarcely make it through. But one of them that comes to my mind right away is Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Veiled in Flesh the Godhead See. Hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Can you take that in? And these parents now have this as their charge. Here is my son. I want you to raise him. I don't think there's any way we can really take this in. But can you imagine what it was like for the Lord Jesus 40 days plus before this event in his life? He's still in glory. Daniel chapter 7 gives it a breathtaking picture of something going on in heaven. This great throne room is established. It's glorious, and myriads of heavenly beings are there, and a great throne is set up, and the Ancient of Days is brought in and seated. That's the God the Father. And after he's seated and the court is established, they usher in one who's designated the Son of Man. You know what Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself was as he was here on earth? Son of Man. Son of Man. The Son of Man will do. The Son of Man will do that. He was identifying himself as that person. And here he is. He's brought in. He's ushered in by the heavenly beings before the throne of God the Father. What was it like for him 40 days before this, before he was conceived in Mary's womb? And I realize I'm dealing in a realm that none of us can fully take in. But think of the grandeur, the glory, the honor, the majesty, the power that was his 9 months and 40 days before this event. The Apostle Paul said it this way, and I was reflecting on it in a prayer this morning, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. In fact, another question you could ask in connection with that is, when was the last time you saw somebody who was really, really rich, willing to become really, really poor so that other people could have what they need? Sometimes there are catastrophes that happen, whether here in the States or in the world in general, and people who are very, very well-to-do set up funds and they start to give toward that. I think of one a few years ago when the Hollywood, for whatever reason, started to pool their funds. And I understand, I'm glad for whatever they give, but when you have multiple millions of dollars and you give $1,000 here and $1,000 there, it's okay, that's $1,000, thank you very much, I'll take it, but it's a pittance. Paul says, here's the wealth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you and I, through his poverty, might be rich. And that's the example that pleased his Father. That's some of the thinking and example that he wants to see you and I imitate. Not that we run out like one time in church history, people were giving everything away and running out into the deserts to be monks. That's not what he normally calls us to do. But he wants us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and walk free of the bondage of things. One of our annual traditions now each year is to watch the George C. Scott version of A Christmas Carol, Dickens' Christmas Carol. Scott just is marvelous in that it's a pretty good rendition, I guess. But in the opening stages, his former partner, who has been dead several years now, comes in as a spirit, and you've seen some of the renditions of that. He's enslaved. He has chains, and the boxes of money that he had made on earth are just around him, bringing in. Who was the tycoon years ago that was asked by a reporter, "How much does it make? How much does it take to make somebody content?" Satisfied with their wealth. And the old geezer thought a minute and he said, just a little bit more. Which is, I have to look at my own heart and say, yeah, that's all too true. That's a common human problem. But we see in this child that's being born such a wonderful contrast, don't we? He was willing to come and set aside what was human luxury of that day, and as a little boy, he came to know what it was to have less, perhaps, than others. Though he had more than anyone else before he ever came to earth, he was willing to be really poor in every way, to eat a poor man's food, to sleep in a poor man's home, to wear the clothes and other things that were associated with poor people. And he willingly, as an act of his will, in obedience to his Father's will, took on human flesh and blood and became poor. Now, my point is that God had a very definite purpose in mind when he had his son born to a couple who were at the lower end of the financial ladder. In fact, according to God's word, the reason why he who was rich was willing to become poor was why? So that we, through his poverty, might be rich. If you are spiritually born again today, the Apostle Paul, in breathtaking terms at the outset of the book of Ephesians, says you are unspeakably wealthy spiritually speaking. And if you're born again, that is who you are. That is who each of us is. That wealth is ours because he chose to do that. Years ago, when I was still painting in Richmond, Virginia, I began doing some work for Chinese businessmen. They had an import-export store they were setting up, and that was a fun painting experience because we did things that I had never tried before. But then they had me doing their restaurant, redoing that. You do it after hours when customers weren't there. And one evening, as one of the owners was showing me around, he said, "Now, over here is where the Supreme Court justice always sits." And I said, "The Supreme Court justice? Who's that?" I thought a state Supreme Court. No, it was one of the top dogs. And he said, "And he always sits this way with his back to the door." I thought, why does he do that? And he said, "Well, when people see him, they recognize him, they come over and they want to talk to him and ask him about cases and so forth, and it spoils his meal that's here." I thought of that when Stan Humphreys, our local state senator, was at Cracker Barrel. We walked in a few years ago, and he was there. He and his family, they're halfway through their meal, and somebody came up and started talking to him, and the meal's getting cold, and he's, you know, I thought, give him a break. Come on. People that are celebrity figures that are known by the public sometimes have to wear disguises to mask their true identity just so they can get a little peace and live a semblance of normal life out with the masses. And I wonder if anyone would have guessed in 1,000 years that this very poor looking young couple, ordinary couple who were on their way to the temple on this particular day, parents, as they were with a newborn, were actually carrying with them Israel's Messiah. I wonder how many could have looked at this poorly clothed 5.5 week old baby boy and realized that this little boy was not only the long promised Messiah, but he was in fact the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Dr. Luke tells us that there were two people who not only were able to see through the divine given disguise, but tells us why they were able to do that. Verse 25 begins this way, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon." I don't know how many men in Jerusalem that particular day were named Simeon, but I would dare say that very few had the spiritual qualities of this particular man. Luke tells us, "And this man was just and devout," that is, he was both righteous and reverent before God. "And in addition, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel." Keep your place here and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. Remember a story that we heard, it's been a number of years ago now, and some of you will probably get an extra big smile about this, but the weather forecast, the weathermen always get it right? And on this particular day, the weathermen had forecasted that snow was coming to the area, and so the parents in this household were comparing notes and saying, "Oh, yeah, they're calling for snow." And the youngest of their children heard them talking about that and went back to the room and put on snow clothes and went to the garage and got the sled, took it out into the backyard, sat down on the sled, sort of looking up at the sky, waiting for snow to come. After all, my parents said it's coming. The weatherman said it's coming. By the way, it didn't come that day. Real disappointment. But my point in sharing that is, unlike so many of the religious leaders and the rank and file in this particular day that Luke is telling us about, Simeon didn't just say, "Oh yes, I believe that one day God is going to send the Messiah to us. That's what he's promised. That's what the forefathers have told us, and that's what was their hope." He actually, if I can say it this way, he put on his spiritual warm clothes. And he pulled out a spiritual sled, and he pulled up a seat, and he actively was waiting and watching for this one on that side of the cross to come. Just as, by the way, we on this side of the cross are told to wait. Look at what Peter says. And this is just one passage of so many in the New Testament. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, and he quotes in the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. By the way, notice that all of that exhortation is rooted in having our minds sober. We're resting fully on the hope that's to be brought to us at the revelation of the coming of Christ. John said it this way, and I just thought of this again last night. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't yet appeared to us what we're going to be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. And everybody who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. This is our hope. Go back to Luke again now, Luke chapter 2. And it's meant to have very, very practical ramifications in our lives. So Dr. Luke tells us that another quality that Simeon had in addition to all this, that no doubt very few in Jerusalem had, I might add, is at the end of verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. In the Old Testament, you'll know, and by the way, this is still Old Testament period, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while it's in our New Testament canon, is documenting what was going on during the time before the crucifixion, resurrection, and coming of the Holy Spirit. And at times in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to do God's work. And this was true of Simeon's life. And in the midst of all of the religiosity that you might have found in the city of Jerusalem, Dr. Luke tells us that there happened to be a man named Simeon who was a godly, God-fearing, righteous man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And that's not all. Verse 26 tells us, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said this wonderful blessing that we read earlier. Now we're getting close to the time to conclude, but let me just try to pull some things together here this day. We're not told how it was that the Holy Spirit communicated to Simeon that you need to go to the temple today. Today is the day you will see it. But what is interesting to me by application is how many people want to have this kind of leading in their lives today. You don't have to associate in too many Christian circles to come up with that. I've desired it in my life. Perhaps you have also. But notice the kind of man that God chose to give it to in this place. We've seen already in verse 25, he was a just man, a devout man. And while it's true that when others looked at Simeon's life, they saw what the New Testament refers to as a blameless man, not sinless, but a blameless man. The point I think that Luke is making here is that in God's eyes, which is where it counts most, in God's eyes, as he looked at Simeon, he found a man who was godly, who was righteous. He revered him. His faith had gone from merely being an outward show to being something that really was a reality in his heart and life. In fact, something that you may not have taken in as we're reading through these first verses was that Simeon was not only identified as being the man that he was, but he's not identified with the religious establishment. And I find that interesting. If his name is a clue to that, he's a descendant from the tribe of Simeon, not the tribe of Levi. And as such, Simeon was not permitted to enter the temple area in certain areas and go beyond. That was permitted only for priests. And even the priests couldn't go to some areas. Only the high priest could go to the holiest of holies, and that only once a year. And what resonates with me is this. There were things that Simeon could not do in the Old Testament worship system. They were prohibited to him. And he accepted that. But what he could do, he did do. He was characterized as a man who was faithful with what God had given him. He didn't bemoan the fact that he couldn't do this and he couldn't do that. There were certain things that he could do, and he was happy with that, and he did it. We find that in Anna. I didn't think we'd get to her today. We probably won't in the future. But take that in as well. Here was a woman that she couldn't do a lot of things that the men could do. She certainly couldn't do things that the priest and the high priest could do. But what she could do, she did, and she did it faithfully. And God blessed her with that. You know, all of us are going to get to the end of life eventually unless the Lord returns. I don't say that in some kind of melancholy way. It is what it is. And then I stand before the Lord and I give account, not for what you have done or anybody else has done. I stand and I give account for what I've done, how I've responded to life. And I speak for myself. I've got a lot of accounting to do in that. But what the Lord wants us to own in this is understanding that, realize that there are certain things that we can do faithfully, and to enter in joyfully and do those things. What was it that Satan did to our first parents when he tempted them? And it really hasn't changed. See, when he came to Eve, wasn't it Eve? There was this one tree. He didn't look at all the good things that God had given and try to abuse those. There's just one thing that God has said, don't do this. That's exactly where he took her, to make her discontent. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. Look, if you eat this fruit, it's really going to make you wise. You're going to be just like him. And his plan hasn't changed in all of our lives today. He still is doing the same thing. As we step into this new year, this may be the most important thing you hear and do this year, and that is, what is it that God has said, this is for me to do? This popped in my mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. At everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I can't control. Have you figured this out in life yet? There are so many things you and I just can't control. Is there only one person I'm responsible for? That's me. And that, there's a great freedom, by the way, in coming to that and then doing what I know I should do in asking God's grace in doing that. May God help us as we take in his word today. May it not return void, but accomplish in each of us the things he desires to see done there. Father, we thank you for this word from you. We thank you for the lives of Simeon. We thank you for the lives of Anna. Thank you for Joseph and Mary. Thank you, Father, that you arranged their life in such a way that they weren't the popular political, social figures that get so much attention, I guess, in all cultures, but especially in ours today. They were just regular folk. And in that realm, they chose to be faithful and to walk faithfully before you. Thank you, Father, for raising them up. Thank you for preserving their testimony. Thank you for bringing it to our attention today. We ask, Lord, that what we would see, not only in their lives, but so many other God-fearing men and women, Old and New Testament, we would learn from and imitate. We ask, Father, that this great purpose that you have for each of us who are yours would be furthered and accomplished both this day and as we step into this new year, that are being formed into the image of Christ would be expedited, that we would walk faithfully with you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.